So this week, I mentioned the last couple weeks that Wendy Stapleton's service will be taking place on Saturday morning at 10 o'clock right here in the sanctuary. She was a headmaster of our school for a time and has impacted many of us and many of our students. So if you'd like to celebrate her life and reflect on her life as well, that will be happening at 10 o'clock right here. We have this group going to Brazil, but I also want to be praying for another church we partner closely with, the International Church. It's a Russian-speaking church that meets here Sunday afternoons. They start their vacation Bible school tonight. And so we want to be praying for them tonight through Thursday night, that God would use them powerfully to impact the lives of the children and the people that will be gathering on our campus throughout this week. We've mentioned prayer a lot. Hopefully you see a change in the way that we're approaching prayer, even in our services. We're trying to devote more time to it. We're trying to challenge you to be praying more as people. And I've said to you before that I don't want to be a church that just has a lot of prayer programs, which are important. I want us to be people that are committed individually to prayer. And so I've called you to pray, particularly in the month of June as we finish up a fiscal year and begin a new fiscal year in July. I've been asking you to give up something for the month and replacing it with prayer, particularly for the leaders of the church, for God's provision, for God's vision, and for just a sense of what He wants us to be. Next year, we'll celebrate 75 years of ministry here at Boca Raton Community Church. And we want this to be a time where we're not just thinking. Yeah, you can applaud for that. It's good. We want this to be a time not just to reflect back on God's goodness. We certainly should do that. But we want to be in a place where we're looking forward to God, what God wants us to be. Because I am convinced that God does not want us to be something that used to be great. God wants us to be something that is impacting the city of Boca Raton right now and into the future for years to come. And so we want to be praying about these things together. But let's go to the Lord again and just spend a little bit of time in prayer about these things as we get ready to go to the Word together. Father, You are a gracious God. I was just sitting reflecting this morning that it is it's a delight to be able to rest in Your awesomeness. God, You are so vast, You are so big, You are so great, You are so wonderful. Your wisdom exceeds anything we can imagine. Your creativity, Your power, Your greatness and vastness that is far beyond what we can reach, but yet, God, You're close to us. And we can sit down and we can talk to You, and we trust by faith that You hear us, that we're not just talking to the sky, God, we're talking to You, the Creator God of the universe. I thank You, Lord, that You are gracious to us, that You devote time and energy to hear us somehow. God, we rest in that this morning. Just, I pray that Your peace would just settle upon us, that peace that surpasses all comprehension. I thank You, Lord, that we can gather as a church family without fear of dangers or unrest. We can just come and just be and just listen and praise and pray and fellowship with each other. God, I thank You that we have that opportunity. I pray that we would make the most of that this morning. God, I thank You that You move in the lives of people. For this Brazil team that is going to be impactful in another country. For Pastor Daniel and his team as they lead VBS this week for our Russian-speaking neighbors, I pray, God, that they would just see amazing fruit in the lives of those kids. I pray that Your stories would become alive in them. We continue to pray for Kent and for the family as they grieve the loss of Wendy. And we praise You for the impact that she's made in this school, in this church, in this community. Pray that You would surround them, Father, with just comfort and rest. I pray that we would appropriately honor, but also surround that family with Your love this week. Lord, Your word is like power. It's like fire. It's like a hammer that smashes the rock. It is living. It's active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to our souls. It comes alive in us as Your Spirit speaks to us, and we come to it this morning because we want to learn, we want to be challenged, we want to be changed. We don't want to be people that just come in and go out without adjustments We want to be people that are revolutionized by your Spirit. Because, God, we want to bring you glory as we live out gloriously in this world. So as we come to your word, I pray that you open our eyes, open our hearts, soften our hearts to hear what it is that you have for us. Pray that your Spirit would have free reign in us. Please do your work, God, that as we leave this place, we will be different than the way that we came in. We pray that in Christ's precious name. Amen. We're back in chapter 4 of the Gospel of John. We'll finish the chapter this morning. And as I warned you last week, I'm going to give you another round of homework. So we're not reading chapters 1 to 4 anymore. Now we're reading chapters 5 to 8. Moment of honesty. How many of you have been reading fairly regularly? Okay, good, good. Some studious ones. Chapters 5 to chapters 8 is what we'll be covering over this next span. And I encourage you just to spend time reading. If you don't have a habit of regular reading in God's Word, I just encourage you to set aside 5 minutes, 10 minutes a day. Could be in break. It could be an audio Bible on the way to work. It could be a stroll around your office complex, something where you're just getting some of the word in your mind and in your heart. It will plant seeds that bear fruit when you need that fruit to be consumed. And so I encourage you to do that. Just by way of review, John has been introducing us to the Word. The Word was with God. He was in the beginning. He is life. He is light. He's created all things. All things that have existed are because of him and through him and in him. The Lord God sent John the Baptist first to prepare the way, to get people ready, to begin to inaugurate the coming of the kingdom that Jesus would bring. John came on the scenes and became very popular very quickly, impacted lives in many, many ways, but immediately drew the attention of the religious leaders that didn't agree with what he was doing, and so he found himself ultimately in jail. Although the author of the gospel doesn't write specifically about that. We see it in the other gospels, that John ends up in prison, and then he ends up without a head. Jesus, however, at the same time, is rising in his popularity. He's coming onto the forefront now, and he's revealing himself. And we've seen it in these chapters. He's revealed himself in Galilee. He's revealed himself in Judea. He's revealed himself in Samaria. And he's been met with different responses. Some people have embraced him warmly by faith. Some have rejected him. Some have questioned him. Some have kept kind of a cold shoulder towards him. We saw back in chapter 2 that Jesus at the wedding performed a silent miracle. Nobody knew it but the disciples, but what resulted from that was the disciples believing that Jesus was the Christ, and that faith would grow and grow and grow over time. As Jesus went into the temple and he cleared it, it wasn't met with praise, it was met with judgments and questions, conversations, and rejection by the religious leaders. When one of those Jews comes to him at night and asks him about things in his life, Jesus talks about being born again and this life lived in newness. Although we don't see it here, we'll see it later. Nicodemus was changed by that interaction with the Lord Jesus. He would believe later. Jesus interacted with the woman at the well, and what happened? She was changed. Her household was changed. In fact, her town was changed. And so we see in these opening chapters of the Gospel of John, really what is later commanded to us, that we are to take the word from Judea to Samaria and to the remotest parts of the earth. It's recorded in Acts chapter 1. Our job is to extend the gospel out into the world. God's job is to change hearts. And what we see in the gospel so far is that the word is expanding to mixed results. Some rejected, some embraced. And as we wrap up chapter 4, we see John's first recorded healing of another unnamed person, another unexpected convert, but someone who comes with desperation. And in this example of this official that's described for us at the end of chapter 4, we'll see a model for prayer. And so I hope by the end of this morning we'll be challenged in a different way to be people of prayer. Pick up with me in John chapter 4. I'm going to overlap a little bit with last week just for context, but begin in verse 43. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." And the official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." And the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went on his way. And he was going down, as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." And the father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Remember, the entire gospel is recorded to ensure, a little strong of a word, but to ensure that we believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that by believing, we may have life in his name. And I don't know about you, but I want life. I don't just want life in heaven later. I want life now. I want it to be abundant. I want it to be full. I want it to be meaningful. I want to have all of the gaps in my life filled, and it can only be filled with the satisfying life of Jesus Christ. And so I want life. So I want to learn from this so that I might believe more strongly, that I might have more life because the Spirit of God continues to fill and move in me. That's what I want for us this morning as well. So let's look as Jesus arrives into Cana. Remember, he had been down in Judea, Jerusalem. He moved out into the wilderness with John and was baptizing. John's disciples were a little bit jealous. You remember that several chapters ago. Now Jesus decides to go back to Galilee because John probably is now in prison and the Jewish leaders are turning their attentions upon Jesus for harm, not for good. And so Jesus makes his way back up to Galilee, and we saw in chapter 4 that he stops in Samaria, interacts with a woman in the well, changes her life, changes the lives of town people. Now 2 days later, he finally arrives at his destination in Galilee, and he comes to the city of Cana. We know of Cana. When did we see Cana again? We saw it the first time in chapter 2, remember? It was in Cana that he turned the water to wine. It was the place of his first miracle. And John wants us to know that this is the same place because he finishes the chapter with that phrase. This is now the second sign that he demonstrated while he was in Cana. I think John also wants us to see that this is like a chapter in the book. It's like a section of time. As I mentioned before, Jesus is ministering in Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. He is sharing the gospel in Judea, in Samaria, and Galilee. And I think John wants us to see that this is the way the gospel is supposed to go out. It's supposed to go out to the remotest parts of the world. Even though some would reject him, the word is still supposed to go out. So Jesus arrives at Cana, and then we learn about another unnamed character. I think it's interesting that the woman in Samaria was not named. This man is unnamed as well. He's just described as an official who had a son that was sick. The only problem is Jesus is in Cana. The official is in Capernaum. It's about 20 miles away, down by the Sea of Galilee. But this man hears that Jesus is in the area, and I think his need for healing, his need for an answer, causes him to act. And he acts by making his way 20 miles to Jesus, who is in Cana, hoping that maybe this one who had worked miracles, this one who had done amazing things, the one whose reputation precedes him from all that he did in Jerusalem, maybe this one, if he brought him back to his son, and if he laid his hands on his son, maybe he would keep him from dying. So he treks, he takes off, and he goes to Cana. We interact with him as he's coming to Jesus, and he has one simple request: come so that my son does not die. Come so that my son does not die. It seems like a reasonable request, right? I mean, yes, miraculous, but it's a father longing for his son's healing. He makes his way. I don't drive 20 miles very often, let alone walk or ride a horse or a donkey. There were no hovercrafts and there were no transportation chambers yet. So it was a long journey. Apple Maps tells me it takes about 18 hours to walk from Capernaum to Cana. Obviously, he didn't have Apple Maps either. But he sets out, he finds Jesus, he approaches Jesus. Maybe he's been practicing the exact invitation line. Jesus, sir, come back to my house. Lay your hands on my son, heal him, because he's about to die. Now, the man's expectations were that Jesus would look at him with compassion and say, okay, let's go. Let's walk the 18 hours back to your house. Don't mind the other things I had planned in Cana. Let me go back to your house. Let me lay my hands on your son and I will heal him. And so when Jesus responds to him, it's rather surprising to me and at first glance, a little confusing. What is Jesus' response? He says, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. And I think Jesus sounds a little testy and snarky, doesn't he? Unless you see miracles. It's always miracles with you. Unless you see miracles. I think, why? This man has just walked, ridden, trekked. He's given up a day, and he's traveled 20 miles to see you, Lord. Why in the world would you meet him by saying, man, I can't believe it. You just have to see stuff, don't you? Why don't you just believe? What's interesting in this, and I think it gives us insight into what Jesus is actually saying, is when he says, you look for signs before you believe, the you is plural now. Cana welcomed Jesus warmly. Why? Because he had done great things in Jerusalem and they had seen it. They had seen his signs. They had seen his wonders. They had seen the amazing things he was doing. They had seen him clear the temple. They had seen him do all of these things that were really marvelous and wonderful to look at. But I think maybe their hearts were not really turned to the Lord. Rather, they just wanted more tricks and gimmicks. And so Jesus is not referring to this man who obviously, as an act of faith, is trying to come to him for healing. He's talking to the masses, to the city, and he says, hey, listen, you are always looking for something bigger than just the blessing of knowing me. Isn't that what we do? We always want something bigger. We always want something greater. We always want something wonderful. And whereas this man who is trekking this distance to get to Jesus, he had certain things in his mind. I think he was thinking there was going to be a parade of sorts, that there was going to be some magical moment where Jesus would walk in and say, healed! He asked him twice, come down. Come down. The second time is even more impactful for me particularly. Because as Jesus makes this statement, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe, the official could have responded with defensiveness. That's what we would have done. That's what Peter would later do. Not me, I believe. I mean, all these will not believe, but I will believe. He could have been self-justifying. He could have been defensive. He could have gotten frustrated himself and walked out the door in with anger. But what does he say? Sir, come down before my baby dies. The word changes here. It's not just son. Now it's child. It's a term of affection. It's a term of endearment. When our son Aiden was born, I picked him up and I called him Bubba Doo. And so I call him Bub still. Why? Because that's my son. Sir, come down so my bub does not die. Feel the emotion in it? Sir, come down so my boy does not die. Even though there's an invitation to come, Jesus says the opposite. He says, go. Your son lives. Go, your son lives. Now, if we were in this moment, what would we do? If you're coming to the Lord Jesus and you want healing and you expect something to happen, something magical, something miraculous, something powerful, something awesome, something life-changing, and Jesus simply says, go, your answer is before you, just go. We have those moments of time, right, where we say, well, I'd kind of like to know something more definitive than that. Can you sign some affidavit? Can you give me some document of proof? He doesn't do that. He just believes and he leaves. Come so that my boy doesn't die. Go, he will live. And the man leaves. This next interaction is so interesting to me because he takes off from here and he begins heading back home, which again is an 18-hour walk. He has no proof. He has no verification. He has no idea whether or not Jesus was just getting him out of the room. He believes that his son will live, but he doesn't know anything about it yet. He just starts heading back home. And whether it was late in the day and it took him until the next day because he had to sleep through the night, or he had other business, or he just felt a sense of confidence that his son was going to be okay, it took him a full day and a half to get back there overnight and into the next day. And as he's coming down to Capernaum, the servants meet him, and they meet him with joy. This is the interesting thing to me. Jesus says, go. The man begins to leave. At the same time, over here in Capernaum, he's healed, and the servants get excited. They jump on their horses, and they start racing toward Cana, hopefully finding Jesus before he wastes this guy's, or finding their boss so that he doesn't waste his time with the Lord because the son is healed. And as they're crossing, they hit each other at some point and they say, your son's getting better. He's reviving. His fever is gone. He's feeling better. And the man says, tell me again what time. I said, oh, is that such and such a time? And he reflects and he says, that is exactly when Jesus said, your son lives. The prayer had been answered the day before, but he did not know it until he met his servants on the road, and then when he grabbed his son for the first time, fever free. And I think, how many times are we so stuck in our expectations as to how God should answer our prayers that we miss the answer that is already in the works? I think this is amazing. The father's response at this point is just to affirm the miraculous thing that has happened. Where were you 18 hours ago? You remember? I was sitting at Chipotle, watching as my burrito was falling apart. Sometimes they wrap them well, sometimes they don't. Mine was not wrapped well, and I was trying to figure out how to eat it without turning it into a bowl. That's where I was 18 hours ago. This guy's son was immediately healed by Jesus 18 hours ago. And he's just now learning it. And his response is to believe and to share that faith with his entire household. This man goes from hope to request, to belief, to absolute confidence in conversion. And he begins sharing that faith, that belief, that trust with his entire household. What I see in this is a man who is praying. And I see it this way. He is at home trying to figure out why his son won't get better, trying to pay the doctors to do whatever they can do to make him better. He's not getting better, and so he says, I know there's an answer, but the answer is in Cana. I'm going to go to Cana, and I'm going to ask of the Lord, he calls, sir, heal my son. That's prayer. A need met with an approach, right? I want to go to the Lord and I'm going to ask him my question. Ask for healing. Ask for intervention. Ask for help. This is prayer. So there are five lessons that I want to just kind of reflect on here with regards to prayer in particular. The first is prayer is the behavior of a believing heart. Prayer is the behavior of a believing heart. Do you believe that God is real? Do you believe that God is the creator and sustainer of all things? Do you believe that God sees inside of us, knows what's going on in our hearts, and knows the solution to whatever it is that we're facing? Do you believe that approaching him actually results in God hearing us? Do we believe that God responds to our prayers? Prayer is the behavior attached to belief. We should be praying people, right? We should be people because we believe. I mean, many of you just affirm the fact that you believe all of those things are true. If you believe those things are true, the behavior of that is prayer. I approach you, I talk to you, I yield to you, I cry out to you, I ask you to help, I ask you for intervention, I ask you just to fill me with your wisdom and knowledge so that I can see the situation clearly. Prayer is a behavior that flows out of a believing heart. So part of the prayer for us is, God, make me to believe in you more. Make me to believe in you in such a way that everything else seems like doubt, except who you are and what you can do. Obviously, this is affirmation. I mean, it's aspirational, right? Just because you believe doesn't mean you pray automatically. You got to develop a habit of prayer in your life. But prayer is the behavior of a believing heart. I see it in the man when he decides, I'm going to leave Capernaum and I'm going to go to Cana. Second, prayer is the response when the provider is near. The man knew about Jesus. He knew that Jesus had abilities. He knew that Jesus had power. He knew that something was going on in Jesus' life. He left there, went there. Why? Because he knew that help was near. And so I go back. Do we believe that God can heal? Some of us do. Do we believe that God can heal? Do we believe that God can move? Do we believe that God knows all things? Do we believe that God has wisdom for all of our decisions? Do we believe that God knows the outcome of the decision before we make the decision? Yes. The response of that heart is to go to the Lord. Why? Because the provider is near. And so I think in the midst of the challenges we face, oftentimes the temptation is to think more and more and more about the hardship we're in. How do I figure out the problem? How do I define the problem? How do I figure out what it is that's causing this problem? What are my possible solutions around the problem? Who can I surround myself that can help coach me through this problem? How do I get through this? What tools and resources do I put around me so that I can just get through? I think in part we're missing it because we should be focusing on the provider. And if our eyes are fixed on him, everything else disappears, right? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth, well, what? Go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So we should be Godward in all that we do. When we're in the midst of darkness and despair and lostness and we don't know what to do, we look to him. God, you are bigger than this. And when we know that that God is near and we are aware of his nearness, prayer happens. I've talked many times about this because I think it's one of our biggest issues as humans is we forget that God is here. We think God is on the other side of a prayer. We think God is at church. We think God is in a song. We think God is in some preacher as he preaches. The God of the universe is always present. And he is near to those who call out to him, who call out to him in truth. In fact, he's yearning for people that seek him in spirit and truth. God, you are near. God, you are my answer. Prayer is my response to that. You are Jehovah Jireh. The Lord provides. Amen? Prayer is the behavior of the believing. Prayer is the response when the provider is near. Prayer is fueled by the admission of need. This man's son was beyond his ability to fix. Does anybody have anything in their life right now that is beyond their ability to fix? Yesterday, I cut a 2-foot square in my ceiling. Why? Because there was water dripping. I can't reach the problem. It's up there, and I'm not even a plumber. I was impressed that I cut a hole in some drywall. This problem is beyond me. But in life, we face things that are beyond us. But until we admit that it's beyond us, we will never pray. And we have tricked ourselves into thinking that the tools and the apps and the computers and the AI and the support networks and the counselors and the doctors, we've tricked ourselves into thinking that these are all the solution to our problems. I'm not saying we should reject those because they're all helpful tools. But ultimately, we need to get to a place where we are desperate because we are dependent people. How many of you are dependent? How many of you are independent? How many of you are proud of the fact that you're independent? Now, independence is good. It's healthy. It's what mature people do. When we grow up, we become independent. Ultimately, growing up to be interdependent because we see the power in people. But when it comes to God, we can't be those that come to him with no sense of need. Why? Because we're desperate for him. We're desperate for him. Prayer is fueled by an admission of need, which means prayer is fueled by humility. Prayer is fueled by a spirit that says, I can't do this on my own. I need the Lord, I need others, I need help because I can't get through this by myself. Fourth lesson. Prayer is answered at times before the answer is seen. When was the prayer answered? With this man. It was answered in Cana. Immediately. That was a snap. Immediately. 18 hours later, the man sees the answer. And asks the question again, how many times do we pray and God answers and we don't see it because we're not expecting it? How many times does God intervene and say, hey, answer right there? And we're saying, but we wanted this to be the answer. Or this is what I thought the answer was going to look like. Or this is what I thought the answer was going to feel like. Now, God doesn't always answer prayers immediately like that. Miracles don't happen with every prayer. Sometimes it's a grueling endurance race through the deepest mud and swamp that we can imagine. But sometimes prayer is answered and we don't even see the answer yet. We need to be patient with the Lord. We need to be observant. His ways are bigger than our ways. His ways are different than our ways. He knows better than we do. And sometimes he knows that we need to go through whatever it is we're going through because that is the path to the answer. Sometimes he moves miraculously and powerfully and we're just blind to it because we're not looking for it. Let us not be people that miss God. Lastly, prayer builds the prayer toward mature belief. This man hoped that Jesus would be the answer. Then this man asked Jesus for the answer. Then this man believed that Jesus had given him the answer. Then this man knew that Jesus had given him the answer the day before. Then this man believed and all of his household with him. He moved in a progression towards maturity, even in this process of answered prayer. And so we see a lesson in here that prayer for us is a maturing device. I see my need, I see my weakness, I see my lack of independence. I need you, God, I'm going to come to you, I'm going to ask, Father, teach me, show me, help me, strengthen me, do whatever I need, you need to do in me to make me like you. Why? Because I want to be a big person in the Lord. I want to be mature. I want to be Christ-likeness. I want to be Christ-like in what I do. Prayer builds the prayer towards maturity. How many of you want to be mature? I like having you raise your hand because it makes me feel like you're actually listening to me. It's an affirmation for me. It helps me, so thank you. Maybe in the future, just periodically throughout the sermon, if you just raise your hand, I'll at least know that you're here and responsive and alive. I want us to be mature people. Not just mature as humans. I want us to be mature humans. I want us to be mature in Christ. That doesn't happen because we go to church on a regular basis. That's part of it. It happens when we are independently and individually driving towards Christ on our own. That means prayer, spending time in His Word, spending time in true accountable relationships, being open to the influence of others in the Lord, walking towards Christ's likeness over decades. Prayer builds the prayer toward mature belief. So this week's task and ask. I was thinking about this week. When I actually say this week's task, I want us to get to the place where these are the things we're actually working on this week. Okay? This week I want to, as a task, establish a habit of prayer. How many of you would say that you are content with your prayer life right now? Good. For those who don't have your hands up, that tells me that you're not praying nearly as much as you'd like to. So this week, I want you to establish a habit of prayer. Now, every one of us handles habit formation differently. I like seeing a checklist on a calendar of some sorts that says I haven't missed a day. That's how I like to track habits. I want all of us to establish a habit of prayer this week. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to ask you to commit to 5 minutes more. If you don't pray at all during the week, except at meals, I want you to find 5 minutes and just pray. Could be reciting the Lord's Prayer. It could be just asking the Lord to bless your family and list people by names. It could be that you have a list of prayer requests already. I want you to spend 5 minutes in prayer more than you regularly spend in prayer. And to add to that, I want you to do it every single day. And I want us to see how many of us can keep a string going for as long as possible. I think I'm at 1,350 days in a row of reading the Bible and journaling. I know that because I have an app that reminds me of that. I don't say that because I'm something special. I say that because I have an app that reminds me this is what I should be doing. I want us to add 5 minutes to whatever prayer habit we have. Starting tomorrow, pray 5 minutes a day, 5 minutes more a day. How many of you are willing to commit to that? Excellent. Let's be praying people. Establish a habit of prayer this week. Second, the ask, make us people of prayer. It's very easy to schedule a lot of things that make us pray together. But what I don't want to do is have more events committed to prayer if it's not causing you to pray more than you did yesterday. I want us to be praying people. I want us to live with an awareness of God's presence. I want us to walk in such a way where we believe the provider is near, and I want us to respond with behavior that is prayer. Sometimes it's walking down the road and just talking as you're walking. Sometimes it's on your knees and you're in your bedroom praying and crying. Sometimes it's reading the Word and saying, God, open my eyes and understand this so that I can live and follow you. Sometimes it's going through a list of things that are on your heart, the people that are on your heart. But the prayer to God is, God, change our hearts, because it's a heart issue, right? It's something in our heart that says, I don't need to go to God, I can do it myself. I want us to be people of prayer, and we need God's Spirit to move in us that He might open our hearts up to the reality of our need for Him. I want us to be people of prayer. Father, make us people of prayer. Let's pray. Father, I don't know how you're as patient with us as you are, because I'm not patient with myself. But God, your grace and your mercy are new every day. Your promises extended and your patience is overwhelming. God, we know you to be the provider. We know you to be God. Father, we have concerns. We have things that weigh on us. I pray that you would ignite in our souls, in our hearts, and our minds an interest in you, a desire for you, a craving for you. I pray for everybody here that you would, it's just an amazing thing, God, that you work in each of our hearts. You're not working just collectively, but you are working specifically. And I pray specifically that you would move and change our hearts. The thing that brings me joy, Father, is that you want this. You want us to seek you. You want us to find you. You want to lavish your grace upon us. And so I pray that you would stir in us a heart that seeks you and is broken towards you. God, I pray that you would change hearts even now. Pray, God, that you would stir people to come forward to pray. That there'll be here people up front that would love to just spend time in prayer. The altar's open for that. But God, I pray that we would go from this place with a clear commitment to be people of prayer, seeking you, stir in our hearts, help us to set these habits, and help us to see the fruit of that prayerfulness in our life. We pray this in the name of our shepherd, our provider, our Lord, the Lord Jesus.